So we'll read it as we do our Psalms. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a high mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him.
Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying,
Blessed are the pure in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Blessed are
the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. May God bless that word to us. The three questions I want to look into this morning: who is Christ, whence his authority, and is this authority and this preaching, is it relevant today in the age in which we live, or is it some anachronism from the past? In the Sermon on the Mount, a wonderful sermon, the first recorded words of the Lord, and seeing the multitude, he went up in a mountain. Before I come to the Beatitudes, I would just take the side by the mountains of the Lord. God has revealed himself in many ways. He's dealt with men not exclusively on mountains, but often he does. And I think it's worth a look before we come to the Beatitudes, because there we will see the promise, the shadow of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and wonderfully accomplished and delivered in the new. Why did God choose mountains? Well, he did. We can just leave it at that. But symbolically, we can say that they do point to the skies. The nearer to heaven, we could symbolically think. A thing that I believe in as I climb a mountain is that the earth gets less and less. The things of earth, the hymn writer says, grow strangely dim. And as you go up, suddenly the things in the earth get smaller. They get more manageable to you. I remember many years ago, I was a manager at a dye works up the road. Oh, we had all sorts of problems. We had problems with the men, the women. They wanted more money than we could afford, I think. With technical problems of great diversity. People wanted things dyed with dye stuffs, that this with that, and there were so many problems, and I was in the middle of all these, you see. I always remember, it was around Easter time, many years ago, and I thought, I'll have a walk away from this place and just get my head thinking, as they say today. And I went on to the top of Holcombe Hill, and suddenly that dye works was only the size of a postage stamp. Amazing, isn't it? Things grow dim. And I looked and thought, well, surely we can manage that. And I saw this little postage stamp, and it was full of angry men and difficult technical problems. But it's only the size of a postage stamp. See, when you look down, things take on a different dimension. Of course, when I got back to the factory, it was all big again. But it taught me something. Now, in the Old Testament mountain, God reveals his nature and his relationships to his people via the prophets and the patriarchs. And then when we come a few moments to Christ, we'll see the great revelation in his mountains, if you will. It's best summarised then that God, who in various times and different manners in times past visited the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I want to briefly look at just three mountains. Mount Moriah, recorded around 1900 BC. And the actual Hebrew word means revealed of God. Revealed by God. Now, once you know the Hebrew for this, you're expecting something. A revelation of God on Mount Moriah. In summary, God establishes certain things. He establishes substitutional sacrifice, the just for the unjust. The great shadow of Calvary is casting itself onto Mount Moriah. David builds an altar there. Solomon builds a temple there. Here, in summary, then, we see God's command to Abraham. A command to us today, relevant today. Take your only son and offer him as a burnt offering. God's command. That may not be our particular command, but God does command. We must see Abraham's obedience and fear of God this morning. And we must see that God provides, as he did to Abraham, the provision of a ram. No wonder that Abraham calls the place, "The Lord will provide." And God is glorified by that. Do we this morning believe that God will provide? Surely when we come to Mount Calvary in a few moments, if Mount Calvary is that, then this is this. If there's hope in that, what hope in Christ Jesus? Covenant and blessing is given at Mount Moriah. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Mount Moriah then casts a great shadow of Calvary upon it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's only summary, of course. Mount Sinai, 1500 before Christ. It was a mountain of fire. It was a mountain of smoke. A mountain of earthquake and the blast of a trumpet. And this is how God approaches his people on this situation. Again, in summary, the Ten Commandments are given. A great covenant is set up twixt God and man. Oh, see those shadows of what we're going to see in the New Testament shortly. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. It's the covenant offering that God gives to his people Israel. A kingdom of priests. I remember when I first came across these things in Peter and other writers, that we're priests of our own volition through Christ. No more mediatorship of anyone else. We are our own through Christ, our mediator. You stand as individuals this morning, not through me or through some priest, but through the mediatorship of Christ, priest with him, co-heirs with him. At Mount Sinai, I see a great solemnity and decorum in the Lord. Oh, that we could gather this ourselves as we meet on a Sunday morning. We should meet with solemnity and decorum before we start the meeting. Moses had to make sure the people were washed. He had to be sure they were sanctified. He had to make sure that they prepared themselves. And God again, through these things, is glorified. The people saw it and trembled. We move now to another mount called Carmel, 900 BC. This is where Elijah confronts Ahab and Jezebel. In summary again, the temple of God is empty. There is no worship of the Lord, it's empty. This wicked king and queen have made sure that the temple of the holy God is empty. Calves are worshipped. What God warns them about it. There's wonderful faithfulness of a man called Obadiah, not the one that we'll see 587 before Christ, but there was another Obadiah, as he hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord, who Ahab was about to slaughter. We get a great confrontation of Elijah and Ahab. God confronts, he confronts our world today. God is confronting Ramsbottom today. Confrontation is the way that God works in the Old Testament and through the Lord, through the blessedness of the Lord, so he does today with us. And he says in this confrontation, "You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." So has our town, so have we. God sends a fire from heaven. It's judgment he sends upon them. And you know the story, 12 barrels of water were spread upon the altar, but still the fire of the Lord kindles it and destroys it. 450 of the prophets of Baal are executed, and God again is glorified. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the Lord." As we move to the New Testament then, what we're starting to hear now through the New Testament, it'll be said many, many times this morning, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Advocate, the Mediator of mankind. The strange thing is, well, not the strange thing, the thing you have to notice is that God comes down the mountains. Christ doesn't do that, He goes up. Great significance here. He is the servant of God, has to climb. Before Christ's ministry begins, in Matthew chapter 4, God makes a massive proclamation. He's made proclamations we've just seen. He makes other proclamations. At the baptism of the Lord, He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We must take that through the rest of our study this morning. "This is my beloved Son." After that, He immediately is taken. He doesn't go up of His own volition. Here He is taken by Satan. What a wonderful thing Scripture is. It doesn't seem to miss anything. Christ voluntarily goes up, but on this occasion He is taken, because this is not His territory. This is the place of sin and temptation. And He is taken to an exceedingly high mountain. And there, the devil tempts Him. "If you be the Son of God." You see, the Son of God keeps coming up and keeps coming up. "If you be the Son of God." God has already established that. Dear friends, is it established with you today? Is it established in our town today that the Son of God is the beloved of the Lord? "If" is in our town today. "If you are the Son of God." So the devil takes Him to an exceedingly high mountain. I want to tell you in a few moments about a mountain that I was taken up. Not as high as that, perhaps a molehill, really. But you've all got your mountains. It showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. It showed the One that made all things, these things. And the devil said, "I'll give them to you if you worship Me." And Christ said, "Thou shalt only worship the Lord thy God." This is the doubt of our town today. If. And it was there from the beginning. When God said in the Garden of Eden, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, lest ye die." The devil then said, "Surely you shall not die." You see the two things, the juxtaposition of the two. It's like a seesaw. We now come to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, He went up and took some with Him. Oh, that God really didn't take people with Him. He came down in His majesty. Christ takes people with Him. He's taken me up the mountain. He's taken you up the mountain. He's allowed you to look at the Beatitudes today and the Sermon on the Mount. He takes you up and graciously blesses us through it. Matthew Henry says, "This is the agenda of Christ, the Beatitudes. It's His agenda." Now, if you're a good chairman of a meeting, if you've ever been a chairman of a meeting, you never allow any other business. Because any other business is something somebody's been saving up to catch you out. You should never have any other business in a good meeting. Good business is where somebody puts it on the agenda, you have time to think it through, time to come back with a reasonable answer. You see? I remember when we were down in Somerset, well, I mentioned Somerset several times a day, Ray used to say, "No other business." Because unless it was brought and considered and thought about, it's of no use. It could cause distraction and schism. There's no other business. The Lord allows no other business. Well, what about science? No other business. What about philosophy and history? There is no other business. This is the agenda of the Lord. It's there for me, it's there for you, it's there for everybody. Or how it causes the trouble that we want to add to the agenda of the Lord. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is where it is. That is where the agenda is. This is where the truth is. This is where I must delve to find the things of merit. The word declares comes from the Latin, declare, to make clear. God has made it eminently clear that the scriptures are the only way to God through Christ Jesus. It's clear. Declare, it is made clear. Is it clear to us? In all that we do in our church life, is it clear to us what we're about? It's interesting to note that in Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament finishes with a curse. Remember the law of Moses and my statutes and my judgments. If not, I will come and strike the earth with a curse. Fair enough. We've seen the commandment. That's fair enough to me. But thank God that the scriptures in the New Testament opens with blessed. The first recorded words of Christ Jesus, he's going to bless us. Yes, bless us through paradoxes which I still struggle with and you struggle with. How can a poor person be blessed in the world in which I live? That's not the way that I'm blessed in our world. And in the same scripture, chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, we get the wonderful things, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What an agenda. We have a heavenly Father who's our Father. What a magnificent thing this Sermon on the Mount. Well, we've passed quickly to the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll try to keep these things chronologically as they occur in the scripture. Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, up a high mountain by themselves. He's going up again, you see, taking people with him. What they observed, they put into the scripture so that I can go up the mountain and so can you. In summary, his face was as the sun. His raiment was bright as the light. Oh, how I thought about the grave clothes of Christ Jesus. He's in grave clothes, and yet his raiment was as light. At the same place as the two people we just talked about, from the two other mountains, Moses and Elijah. We've just seen those on Sinai and Carmel. Instead of the thick cloud of Sinai, we have a bright cloud. Blessing is in the world now, not the condemnation of what we rightly are. And again, out of this bright cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In the midst of Christ's continuing humiliation, his birth, his baptism, his temptations, his coming death, Matthew Henry says, we have the discovery of his glory. How wonderful. Amidst all that is happening to Christ, his humility, his humbleness. That writer in the 1680s says, the discovery of glory. At the same time, the contemporaries of Matthew Henry, around 1680, were people like Sir Isaac Newton, who was discovering wonderful things, things that I learnt as a boy at school, things about physics, and his law is still used today. You can't just have the discovery that Isaac Newton did. I can't be an expert in physics. I've also to discover the glory of God. Peter says of this occasion, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when the voice came, this is my beloved Son from the excellent glory in whom I am well pleased. Every occasion on the mountain, God is commenting. the excellent glory. We now come to Mount Calvary. Again, I can only do it in summary. This is the place of consummation. All that's gone before, there's a couple of mountains still to come, all is consummated. All is perfected. All is completed. All is fulfilled. For it pleased the Father. This is what Paul talks about in Colossians. It pleased the Father. It's a pleasing place to the Father. That in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is where it resides. Further, in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So we've got redemption here. We've got victory. The epistle to Timothy, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. It's at Calvary where the victory is. There was victory at Carmel, yes. But here is the victory. There was sacrifice. Yes, there was sacrifice on these other mountains. Yes, but here is the fulfillment, the consummation. For indeed, Christ our Redeemer was sacrificed for us. Do you see how these writers put those words in? Indeed. It's not for Christ. It's indeed. Oh, is that in our hearts this morning? The indeed of this writer. Is Christ indeed within us? Sacrifice for us. The Son of God is vindicated. In Matthew, the centurion, that place of the skull, that place of death. The centurion, with the earthquake, looks up and said, surely, this was the Son of God. There's vindication there. But even a centurion, a man that was used to death and slaughter, says, surely, this is the Son of God. We said we'd use the word Son of God a lot. It's coming out. It's the scripture. There's another great covenant. We've talked about the covenants. Another great covenant here. Peter writing says, you are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. That's us today. We're a spiritual house this morning. Is each stone fitly perfect into each other? The Mount of Ascension, around the place of the Mount of Olives. It's the same area of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat these drops of blood. But what was the purpose of the Ascension? Apart from the fact that it happened, what is the purpose? The Ascension and the glorification, the two go together. This is what Christ did. This is what the purpose of the Mount of Ascension was. I go to prepare. He's at work again. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. John writes, it is to your advantage that I go away, so I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you. Never leaves us. He's always about his work. Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father, here's the great reception on our behalf, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Paul writing to the Romans, it is Christ who died and furthermore has risen. Do you remember the sermon we had on Sunday through Les? He was saying, is Christ risen? Yes, yes, yes. Here's another one of the yeses. Furthermore, he is also risen who is at the right hand. The rising of Christ was to put Christ, the high priest, the great Melchizedek, to intercede for us. All for us, you see. Hebrews were the forerunner. Has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, to appear in the presence of God for us. He's the forerunner. He's the forerunner. The first fruits. I remember as a young lad, when I first came across that word first fruits in the scripture, I thought, yeah, I've some daffodils at home like that. There's always one seems to come first. I watch it, and then the others come. It was the same this year again. One came first. The first fruit. If that's coming, the others should be. Unless I brought some bad bulbs. The forerunner. The forerunner. He's in heaven for you. The forerunner. Entered into heaven for us. That's what the ascension's about. The revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength, honour and glory and blessing. You might know that I've been looking at Matthew Henry recently. This man from the 1600s. He says something there. You have to look at some of these things with, you know, to be careful. But he said that when Christ ascended to heaven, there were no chariots. Remember, chariots were some of the characters that went to heaven. There's nothing like that. He went up on his own volition. And Matthew Henry said, because he knew the way back. I thought, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? When Christ came as a child, he came with all the heavenly glory. But when he went back, he knew from whence he came. Now, Matthew Henry, when he thought that up, at the same time, as I say, Isaac Newton was thinking about gravity. And it's wonderful that there's two things, you can have both. But to be careful. But now we come to the Beatitudes. And what we want to see now, who was the person that spoke him? Is he Christ, the Anointed, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God? The scriptures and the mountains teach that is the case. Where does his authority from? His authority comes from God himself. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. How can we then apply it today? Well, let's try to apply it. What does beatitude mean? Well, actually, it means the highest form of heavenly blessing. Wow, you know, what a wonder. It's the highest form of heavenly blessing. It comes from the Latin beatus, meaning happy. It also comes from the Greek makarios. It means the same. Now, if you've been to Cyprus, you may have come across an archbishop called Makarios. Well, he chose that name. They choose names, you see. Because when I was christened, you pick a name. What's your given name? James. Or whatever it may be. And archbishops are like that. They pick a name, which is big children at confirmation in some churches. Pick a confirmation name. Sometimes the name of a saint. But Archbishop Makarios, and I noticed when I went in his, a couple of years ago, and I went round his palace in Cyprus, because archbishops have palaces, which I'll be referring to shortly. There's several Makarioses. There's Makarios 1, 2, 3. Well, it's a great name. If you're going to be an archbishop, why not be called Makarios? Blessed. Nothing wrong with that. But that's where he is. And if you do go there, you can go right to the top of a mountain where the archbishop is buried. It was his wish to be buried on the top of the highest mountain in Cyprus so he could overlook his country that he tried to defend against the troubles of the 1950s and 60s. Well, the Beatitudes, as we look at them now in Scripture, they are Christ first recorded. It's a measure of sanctification. That's why I'm avoiding the Beatitudes in a way. It's a measure of your sanctification. You see, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, and I always remember reading this, I can say that I've never committed adultery. I know that I haven't. You can believe me if you wish. I know I've not done that. I'm okay. I'm okay with that particular commandment. Oh, no. This is the Son of God speaking. He speaks spiritually. He gets deeper into me than a physical being. He gets into my spirit. And he says something which disturbs me. A man that looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery. See the difference now? We've taken on a new perspective. I'm guilty. I've not physically committed adultery, but is there a man in this room? Is there a woman in this room that with lust in his heart? Oh, Christ is driving deep in these Beatitudes, deep in this Sermon on the Mount. He's finding me out. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Have none of these things. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I merciful? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? There are two ways of looking at these Beatitudes, negatively and positively. You can look at anything negative. Negatives and positives can prove the case. If you remember when you were a young chemist at school, you were given a piece of litmus paper. If you dip it into whatever it is, and it goes red, it's got acidic properties. Quite simple. If you dip it into something and it goes blue, it's got alkaline properties. Pretty basic things, really. They're called indicators. The dyes which react differently to different pH values. So if it goes red, you're pretty certain. That little test, it's going to be of acidic nature. If it goes blue, it's going to be the other. In other words, you can prove an acid is an acid positively. You can also prove it negatively. Now, being the person that I am, I've just been convicted, really, by these wonderful Beatitudes. I'm going to hastily look at the negatives. And who wouldn't? I'm going to look at the antitheses. I'm going to look at our world to see, has it got the things of the Beatitudes, and prove that they are correct by the way that we are. I think the world is totally deprived of these characteristics. I see it in everything I study. It's history, science, philosophy, politics. We're devoid of it. I was just chatting to Ray coming in. I said, we're going to make some visits to Somerset today. And he smiled, and so we are. I remember first when I came across those great Reformed teachings about the total depravity of man. I thought, his man isn't totally depraved. But he is. Because I was taught, if you put a drop of ink into a glass of water, it's forever stained. Yes, it can be dark blue if you pour enough in, but it can be stained. Never forgot that one. That is total depravity. Doesn't mean that you can't drink it. You could probably drink it and finish up with blue lips, but you can drink it. It's not totally wrong, but it's not pure. See, in our natural condition, we're predisposed to stain. We're predisposed to sin and doubting God's word. It's a predisposition that's within us. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned. The scripture is nonsense to the person that doesn't love the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and he's come in blessing to them. It's nonsense to them. It's foolishness to the man. It was right in Paul's time, and it's right today. It's foolishness to me. At one moment I'm talking about Sir Isaac Newton, the next minute I'm talking about a contemporary writing about scripture. It's foolishness. We can prove all these laws of physics today. Of course we can prove them. I've done it in laboratories. But I can't prove anything of scripture without the in-blessing of the Holy Spirit. I want to take some of God's word. It is God's word, but it's contrary. God's word here is contrary to the Beatitude. And it's about the lust of the eyes first. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is it not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, here I have a diary. This diary was written long before some of you were born. In fact, I've got three or four of them. Well, I've got hundreds of diaries. But this one is 1962. And when I wrote it, I didn't realise I could write so small. I had to get a magnifying glass. It shows you how you're deteriorating, doesn't it? 1962. And there's things in here so wonderful. I'll just read some out to you. I'll not read that because I haven't got my magnifying glass with me. I've copied them out. June 12, 1961. Went with Ernie and his friend in a Reliant three-wheeler to Billy Graham. I can remember sitting in it, most uncomfortable ride I've ever had, I think. But Ernie had got involved with Ray. I didn't know Ray's name at the time, so I had to put it down as a friend. I went down to Billy Graham. I've never heard scripture preached like it. Enough said of that. And then there's a great big gap in the diaries when I'm going to the Church of England, this church and that church. Nothing wrong with them. I was able to witness in some of the Bible studies, but there's a gap of nearly a year. And then suddenly, October the 10th, 1962. went to Summerseat for the continuance of the epistle. I spelt Colossians wrong, I put two L's in it, in the diary. Went to Summerseat for the continuance of the epistles of the Colossians. I'm going to get some smiles now. Lovely benign smiles at Mrs. Duncan's. See, they're smiling, some of them. Right. And I thought this is worth the mention. Other ladies' homes that we visited, little cottages, long since knocked down, most of them. And I think it's right to mention them. There was Mrs. Everett, Mrs. Petch, Mrs. Holgate, Mrs. Foster, Mrs. Frost. We're coming to the mountain I have to climb, you see, now. This Mrs. Duncan, I remember, she was 95 years old plus at the time. Every time I go to Summerseat Garden Centre, I always think about her because she had a cottage just at the side. Very elderly ladies. Her fingers were, you know, as elderly people's fingers are. And she said, would you like to see me flowers, Jim? After one of the Colossian things. I said, yes. So she took me into the... And she pointed out a passion flower. And this little finger was pointing all the various things, you know, the three of this and the ten of that. And I thought, that's wonderful. And I remember that, and I think about it with great thought and love, really. But, you know, her fingers did something more wonderful than that. I didn't realise until a few months ago, Lillian told me, that the women in Summerseat prayed for men. Do you remember those old fingers coming together? Please God, bless us with men. They didn't have any. Add to the church men, those fingers of those old ladies got together. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? There were two lessons I had to learn in Summerseat. One was the tradition of men. I remember one night I was getting ready to come up to these Colossian things. It was at Mrs. Duncan's, I think. And I was halfway through a shave. And Maureen said, come, it's on television what you want to see. So I went down with lather on one side and cuts on the other. And it was on television. It was the opening in St. Peter's, the Vatican Second Council. This is my mountain, you see. And there it was. I've seen it since. St. Peter's. What a basilica. The work of Michelangelo, Bellini, all the great figures of the time. If you go round it, do go in. It's a magnificent structure. And there it was. And the devil said, what do you think of Michelangelo, Jim? You know, and I looked, and my eyes looked. Look, the cardinals are coming in, Jim. 200 cardinals, all dressed in red. Each of their outfits worth about £50,000, I estimate, today. Behind them, the archbishops with the croziers and the mitres. Luke, Luke. And there, the Pope, dressed in white and yellow with his three-thinged hat on. In fact, only a couple of days ago, I was telling Oliver, I visited two places which were so diametrically opposed. I went to the top of Pendle Hill, where one of the first Quakers stood and dedicated his life to God. Day after, I went down to Heaton Park, and that's the place in 1962 where Pope John II held a mass, and it was a mass of people. And there's a stone there that says His Holiness. Well, this is what was tempting me, you see. There was the cardinal, there was Michelangelo, there was all the stained glass. Look at everything. And dear friends of Summerseat, in those days I was halfway through a shave. And I watched and I looked. Because going to Summerseat, I think we'd actually evolved quite well by this time. But earlier, they had a little garage that you worshipped in. A garage. It's the only time I've seen a pianist who was Lillian with gloves on. It was so cold. So cold, a terrible place. What on earth am I doing here? Look at these cathedrals, Jim. One of the great Christian virtues for that garage was to sit nearest to the door. It's a great Christian preacher because he kept the draft off other people. If you sat there, you wish you were in a Christian virtue. Do unto others, you see. It was so cold and dreadful. What was I doing in elderly ladies' homes, little cottages, in a little dirty industrial village? That's what it was. It's not like it is now, you know. The lust of the eyes. My mountain. I went back to my army days when, for a time, I was stationed at Canterbury Cathedral. I used to go and worship almost next to the cathedral, the seat of the Archbishop of Canterbury. There was the armour of the Black Prince, my favourite hero of history. It's got to be right, 1376, the death of the Black Prince, and there's his actual armour. And his coat of arms all faded. It was him, the chap I loved, the Battle of Cressy and all those wonderful things. He was my favourite knight. Sadly, he died. He never became king, and a massive difficulty started in our country because of that. Luke, Jim, 1170, the murder of Archbishop Becket under Henry II. It's all there. It must be the right place for me. What am I doing in Somerset? I'll tell you what I was doing in Somerset. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not the lust of the eyes or worldly viewpoints, it comes by hearing. You're hearing the word of God now. You're hearing about all fingers of a 90-year-old woman praying for somebody. Is that not powerful and wonderful? Who's bothered about Michelangelo? We'll have a look when I'm on holiday. What did I hear in these Colossians? What did I hear? This is what I've read it the other day and made some summary notes of what I must have heard. I do remember some of it, but what did I hear 40 years ago plus? This is what I heard from the Colossians in a little place with old ladies who were not long to live that had prayed for me and I didn't know it. Elect of God, according to the beloved, forgiveness in the Lord, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ richly in us. I'm starting to come down the mountain now. I'm not as much bothered about stained glass. And yeah, I do like cathedrals. I can still denote them within 10 years of the building, the different styles. That's okay. It's okay. Husbands, love your wives. You know, I try to apply that. I say try, because a husband can only try. I try to apply husbandship to my wife. Masters, be just and fair. I actually did do that as best as I could. The inheritance of saints in light. That's what I was hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The sons of his love. Can you imagine that? The sons of his love. I was hearing that in a little cottage. Maybe I've been in the garage, I'm not certain. I've tried to define it as best I can. It's all in here. One thing I do remember, all things were created by him and for him. Always touch me. I've given you the example of the daffodils. Some years ago, on a November's Eve, I planted some daffodils. And the sister-in-law came across and she said, "Well, have you been busy?" All she could see were little mounds of earth and two dirty knees. All she could see, that's all the evidence there was. That is created by him. Come to our garden now. It's a mass of beautiful, bobbing, yellow daffodils. That's for him. See the difference? That's what I learnt in a little house in Somerset. That things are made by him. Oh, yeah, that's okay. But for him, all that is his. How stupid then was the devil tempting him to? He can have all that there is. It is for him. Complete in him must have been something that Ray spoke about. Complete in him. I wasn't quite complete then. I still thought that tradition was important. That vestments and priests were of some importance. I hadn't quite arrived. I have now complete in him. Don't be cheated, Paul says, by philosophy. I've looked into philosophy, I've looked at Socrates and them, it's hard work for me, but I've looked at them. Don't be cheated by philosophy. Empty deceit. By the traditions of men. The basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. You've got to learn to be in the world, but not of it. An appearance of wisdom and revelation and religion, that is what the world is. It has an appearance. And that's what happened to me. Halfway through a shave, the time I went up first to finish the other shave, it had all gone dry. And people may not remember, but I came with one side shaved and one side not so well shaved. But that was what my mountain was. It was an appearance of religion. We are raised with Christ, is another heading. Only reconciliation by Christ. I must have been hearing this, and hearing it, and hearing it. Walking up alongside roads to catch the bus. Yes, the bus, dear friends. No cars then, the bus. Often we missed it. We had to walk all the way to Bury. Gentiles have a hope in glory, part of the Colossian epistle. Knit together in love. In Christ is all wisdom and knowledge, says Colossians. That's where I am now. This is where I am. I've listened, I've understood, I've accepted. Imagine my delight a few weeks ago when I bought a book off the back of there. It was about the 12 reformers. And one was about John Huss. I didn't know much about him, but I love him now. Because in 1400 he was in Prague. And he was having lots of difficulties from this church of its time. And he met two young men from Oxford University that were over in Prague. And they were also artists. And in the room, on one wall, they put the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on a donkey. And on the other one, they put the entry of the then-present Pope into the then-present St. Peter's. And apparently, people from all over Prague came to look at the two differences. And those are the two differences, aren't they? The lust of the eyes and the humility of Christ. I love that. I've read it several times, that little bit about John Huss. But in 1400, he was in exactly the same position I was in 1962. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's the same. He was the same with him as he is with me. He's the same with you. The second lesson I have to learn, and we'll do this very quickly, was the government of the church. The government of the church that I'd known about, it was a hierarchy, built that way. The archbishop on the top, coming down to us at the bottom. It's called a hierarchy, the rule of holiness. I've now done that with the church government. You have to do that. If you ever see me or anybody else in the church acting in that capacity, you've got to do this. The leaders have to be at the bottom. Not on the top, not living in palaces. Cardinals with all the palaces and all the things they have. No, 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 no. In lowliness of heart. But I came from the Church of England, where I used to look forward to seeing a bishop. Quite a sight, you know. A mitre, a crozier, all the gear. It really does breed of something wonderful, really. As you know, I got involved with a Roman Catholic girl when I was courting, and I went for Roman Catholic lessons. How awful they were. Oh, I didn't know what to do. I was in love with this girl, and I was being teaching this terrible, terrible stuff. I was actually given a thing called the Index of Forbidden Writers, Authors, by the priest in Bury. And when I read it, guess who was in it? Luther, Calvin, Bunyan, Wesley, forbidden to me. This is where some people are today, in hierarchies of churches. Again, reading some of the books from the library at the back, I've been just looking particularly at the 1500s, Henry VIII and his three children. What a mess. Up to the 1600s, and even worse through the Stuart monarchs. The Anglican Church then was in a lot of flux, trying to find its best way of church government. There were the Puritans that loved the graces and the scripture. They wanted to establish pastors and elders and pick the, from the local government of the churches, pastors and so on and so. Others wanted bishops. And that's the way it did eventually become. The bishops were predominant and they still are with us today. Which meant that those that wanted elders and deacons and pastors went another way. Well, that again is part of the history. The three affirmations of the time that these people worked around was the salvation by grace only, a divine initiative. It was by faith only, which meant it could never be earned, and it was by scripture only. And these people said there were no privileged sources of hidden salvation dispensed by priests or anything else. Quite strangely, in 1545, the Roman Church decided better do something about all this. There were Bibles being printed everywhere. People were reading it in their own languages. It had to be stopped. So they had a massive meeting. It went on for about 18 years in a place called Trant in northern Italy. And what came out of that 1545 meeting is that they added the Epiphrica, which is a series of books which are not canonised and scriptures. They put those in as well. And they also came out that tradition is equal to scripture. Now, what do you want to do with all the things I've talked about, like St. Peter's and bishops and cardinals? If tradition is equal to scripture, which is going to take prevalence? Tradition. It's in your eyes. Scripture is equal to tradition. It's doomed. Scripture is then doomed. And the result is what we see. So I had to accept this teaching that was coming through. And now I'll just go back to my diary just to finish. Raymond asked me to consider being a Sunday school teacher. It's just in my diary. November 14th, 1962. December 19, 1962, elected as a member of Somerset Church. Every time that somebody gets elected and goes down here, done that. I did that on the 19th, 1962. A congregation of six old ladies, a couple of fellas. Yeah. What a come down from these processions of cardinals. What a come down. Ah, oh, no. December 23rd, 1962. Gave my first Sunday school lesson on David. It's there. Recorded. Isn't that wonderful? 4th of January, 1963. Started a youth club with Ernest and others. You know, I feel for you youth club leaders. Do you still play British Bulldog? Oh yeah. That's where you get battered to death. When we were in Somerset, you know, I was in my sort of late 20s, we played British Bulldog, but the lads in Somerset were not like the lads of Ramsbottom. They were tough, they were rough. And they meant it. They kicked. And when I used to limp home, the morning, he said, what happened? They've been playing British Bulldog again. Oh, that's why, you know, you lads run it. We played British Bulldog in a place called Somerset, which was hard, nasty. January the 27th, 1963. I led the service at Brandlesome Old Folks Home. You go to an old folks place now, don't you? Or something where people are very ill. We did. And I always remember Raymond went through the door. He said, once we start it, we're to keep it going. We kept it going for years. An old folks home down in Brandlesome. I led it one day. It's the first time I've ever got in front of anybody in this context. I later became the secretary. I was the secretary, Jeff. But the notices are only that big. Only 10 of us, you see. Not like yours. I was the treasurer. And I always remember again, Ray said to me, you'll never be a rich treasurer, Jim. I wasn't. I was going out all the time. Evangelism. Same today, isn't it? I could look up and find out, because I had notes somewhere, you know, the collections may have been £2.50, well, it was pound shillings and pence then. But I saw how the local church functioned. I was seeing it functioning. You don't have to have a red mitre. You don't have to have £20,000 worth of gear. You don't have to have it. It functions in and of itself. You see the difference? There are people now struggling with bishops and archbishops and the rest of it. They're struggling. They think there's some secret formula that some man has got. Because he does this with a canister of smoke, or he blesses you with holy water. I've been there, I've seen it. Thanks, Ray, for telling me about Presbyteros and Episcopos. You know, we haven't time for that now, but it will come as Oliver teaches you. The difference between Presbyteros and Episcopos, not that there is a big difference, but we are Presbyteros and Episcopos because we haven't time to go into that anyway. But I remember that as well. But what really led me to it was a sermon, again, in Somerset, in the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter and John are going through and they see a lame man and he starts to worship them. He says, "Silver and gold have I none," Peter says. "Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give thee." I remember that distinctly. Imagine my concern years later when I went round Seville Cathedral and I saw an enormous 20-foot silver screen with statues in. "Silver and gold have I none." You know where that silver came from in that church? It came from the slaughter of Aztecs and Incas. It came from the genocide of the New Americas when the Spaniards brought all that silver and gold away and they built these things to the glory of God. "Silver and gold have I none." That sermon was with me when I looked at the riches again of the world. Well, he's not interested in silver and gold. He certainly is not interested in the silver and gold of genocide, which brought it to be, is he? As we finish then, Peter talked about the excellency of Christ Jesus from the heavens. Some of you may remember, last time I spoke, I talked about an excellency that I'm working on. It's an excellency of keeping fit. Maury and I go to a Keep Fit class, you see. And there's all sorts of machines there. In fact, I call it Hertzville. Are we going? All sorts. I do well on most of the machines. I really do. I can run round the track. I can swim. I can outbeat Maureen at anything. But there's one machine. It's my bête noire. Can't beat it. It's a bicycle. And what you do, you punch things into it. Your name and your weight and then you go for 5 minutes. At the end of it, you get a printout of how fit you are. Anyway, I vary from poor to below average. Maureen gets excellent, and even beyond that, elite. And of course, all the family know about it now. I mean, all the men are feeling for me. You know, we don't like that. We don't like that at all, you see. So I've worked hard, I can't do anything with it. The other day I got below average. And I said, "Are you again?" "Oh, elite." Same machine. So I thought, I'm going to beat this. And now I've got a printout that says excellent. It says excellent. I can show it you. But the thing is, I've got to put my thumb over the top. Because what I did, I put in Maureen. I put in Maureen's weight, it's true. I put in Maureen's age. And when my finger hovered over gender, but female. And I got excellent. I got excellent. Excellent. Colin and I talk about it, because he goes to the gym. And I would show it you like that. Excellent. I said, "Just move your thumb." "Yeah, I thought you were heavier than that, Jim." "Well, I am." "You're older than that as well." "Yeah, I am." And finally, "What do you mean, female?" You see, I kidded it. But it did say excellent. I'm going to have a word with that manager of that place. There's something wrong with that machine, but it's right. There's nothing excellent about it. There's nothing excellent in our world. Again, I was on another machine and she came across and she got elite again. I haven't been near it for a long time. But I have a printout. The world has a printout. There's a printout that says excellent, hasn't there? There's a printout that says excellent. We see it's that blue tint. I mean, that actual printout of mine isn't a drop of ink in the thing. It's an ink itself. But the world denies excellence. I've come across a great composer, not well known actually. He was knighted in the mid-last century for his work for music. He was the master of the king's music, that was George VI, and he was also a master of the queen's music, Queen Elizabeth II. He has a commemorative plaque where he was born, he's got everything. He wrote 7 symphonies. The 6th symphony which he wrote is the finest of the 20th century, many people think. What a wonderful... I've been playing his music now, coming up in the car. It's fantastic. Beautiful. Makes the earth stand up on your arms. Beautiful. But he's stained, you see. Sadly, he's stained. He had a wife and 2 children. About 1918 it was. And he met a young lady pianist. And he started having an affair with her. And he came to the point he had to choose between his family and this young pianist. So they went away to Cornwall. And you can read it on the sleeves, and I've read his autobiographies, and they went away to Cornwall. And there he wrote one of the most beautiful pieces of music I've ever heard. It's about Cornwall, it's a Cornwall suite. And what was his decision? Because they went there to make it, and he also wrote his music there over a period of weeks. If you look at the original manuscript, it's dedicated to this young pianist. You see? That's the stain on his music. Isn't that sad? It doesn't make his music any better, any worse. It's still magnificent. But you know, heavenly music is only known of itself. Heavenly music, says the hymn writer, knows no music but its own. Nothing gets into heaven, whether it's music, whether it's philosophy, whether it's science, whether it's history, whatever it is, it does not go into heaven. The agenda is set on the Sermon of the Mount. During the war, just to finish, 1940s, you couldn't get hold of coffee. There was no coffee. So they made it out of acorns. I never tasted it. But they actually made coffee out of acorns. You know what it tasted like? Acorns. Ersatz, it was called Ersatz coffee. Ersatz is German for false or counterfeit. We live in a counterfeit world. We're taking this thing to God and saying, Luke, wonderful scientist I am. Lots of room for scientists. Thank God for the hospitals and the people doing wonders for it. Yes, 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 1,000 times, yes. But they're not credentials to heaven. They're not credentials to heaven. We've seen the credentials to heaven. It's counterfeit. It tastes of acorns, you see. That's the world in which I live. And that's why I've selected the world rather than going to the Beatitude. If I try to touch the Beatitude, I really would have to struggle. To finish, who then is the teacher, we asked originally? The Son of God, he, him. Where is his authority from? God the Father. Committed to Scripture. We hear Scripture by hearing the Word of God. And what is the relevance today? It still is the 3 onlys of the 1600s, with the Puritans, still is the 3. Grace only. Don't take another credential with you. It's by faith only. There's no other merit than that. And it's through Scripture. It's through Scripture that we heard these things. It's through Scripture, through the Colossian Epistle, that I started to hear and get faith through hearing by the Word of God. I came to faith by elderly ladies doing that with fingers that were so painful as they did it. I can feel it now in my fingers a little bit as you get older. That's where it came from. See the difference? The lust of the eyes and the beauty of what is that beauty still here now? Still is there. Never forget that. I'll never forget that. How wonderful it must have been. How wonderful it must have been that God allowed those ladies, particular ladies in Somerset, to share in what he was about to do. To take an interest in what he was about to do. And did the men come in? Oh yes. I can see 2 or 3 now in this room. They came. And they came. And they came. And the wives came. And the girlfriends came. And the children came. And that is now why Jeff has a list of things like this. The Treasury has a list like this. Still the same thing. Still the same blessing, isn't it? Thank God for that. Thank God for the ministry that was preached there. Amen. We'll just straight into a short word of prayer.